So there I was, just minding my own business in the front row of the sanctuary. And then in walked Amanda Pasnik, dear sister. Now, if you are visiting with us, you're wondering what that's about. We don't do that all the time. Amanda walked in with a new organ in her body. She was on the kidney transplant list for how long? 2.5 years. And then just a couple of weeks ago, Jim called me and said, we're on our way to Duke, and there so is a kidney. And so this surgery took place, and by God's kindness, all is so far well. And so in walked Amanda Pasnik. So we are just overjoyed to have you, sister. We will keep our distance. Keep your masks on when you're near her, and greet her and love her well from a distance. Now is a good time for our children to be dismissed. If you've got your young ones with you, including the balcony, yep, come on down. If you're in the balcony, though, you'll be back upstairs. It's best to come down first and then meet with the rest of the crew. There's a good number of you up there. Come on down. Now, would you open in your Bibles this morning to 1 John and to chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It's a small book in the Bible. If you're newer to studying the Scriptures, you're having a hard time finding 1 John, it's okay. It's right before 2 John. Just find Revelation, that's the last book of the Bible. Go back a few pages, you'll find 1 John. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning, and we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning as well. But before we do that, it's always appropriate to spend a few minutes introducing a book, or in this case, a letter. That's what this was originally. This is a letter to a particular church. There are three such letters that the Apostle John writes, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, clearly written by the Apostle John. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, also written by this same author, and then 1, 2, 3 John, these letters to the church, or what he refers to in 2 John as the elect lady, and of course the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Apostle John, or all of that. He is known as the apostle that Jesus loved, or sometimes the beloved apostle. I'll tell you that when I was first new to the faith as a teenager, I was very confused how John could have been beheaded and killed, and then also have written the Gospel of John, and 1 John, and 2 John, and Revelation. Imagine my surprise and relief to learn that there's 2 different Johns in the Bible. So don't be confused by that. This is not John the Baptist. This is the Apostle John. In some ways, John is thought of as a father figure of sorts, especially to the earliest church. A little background here. John's the longest living apostle of them all. He does not die prematurely, as many of the other apostles did, or the other disciples did. He's not a martyr in the way that you might think of with the others. Legend has it various of the Bible writers the apostles were maybe executed. Legend has it that one of whom was executed upside down. They were banished and quickly murdered for their faith and so forth. The Apostle John lasts a little longer. He becomes the longest living apostle. He is exiled, often banished because of his faith, but he's banished to a faraway island called Patmos, and there he writes the book of Revelation, and lives a relatively long life. And he's the longest living and last to die of the apostles, and becomes a discipler for some of the earliest church members. And so what they call the post-apostolic, so after the apostles, that era, that first generation of Christians, many of whom were directly discipled and taught by the Apostle John. And he writes this letter to a church that is being shaken. Foundations are shaking for them, and they need assurances. This is a church that is badly in need of assurance. Pardon me, asking the question, what in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? And they needed assurances to the answer to that question. I have spoken relatively recently with several friends who pastor churches around the country. And among the things that they are dealing with, among the things that we deal with, that every church deals with at one time or the other in the life of their church, is the loss of its members. For various reasons, but especially the pain of losing members from your congregation, friends who once sat by you in the congregation. We know the pain of that, don't we? Every church that's been around for more than a year or two knows of that pain, and it shakes foundations. It's hard. It's hard to deal with that. Well, that was the case in the context of the writing of 1 John. For their context, some had left because they believed a false but appealing doctrine. And so they ran off. They ran off with those teachers and they started new churches that were absent the gospel. And that's painful. That's painful for this early New Testament congregation gathering just after the days of Christ. And it can be unnerving. It's unnerving for us when we have people that we're close to that leave our churches and they go to other churches or whatever the case may be for various contexts, and they do different things depending on what they think is best for their family and their spiritual life. And we say, okay, but it is a painful experience, isn't it? And it's unnerving. And that's how it was. That's how it was for this early New Testament church. What every believer needs in order to be settled and satisfied in this life. And that's our key word. A satisfied life. You have a brochure in your bulletin. It's up online as well. This 8 or 10 weeks sermon series in the book of John, it's all about a satisfied life. And for every believer to have a settled and satisfied life, what they need is a steady diet of the gospel. And that's what every unbeliever needs as well. There's one message that we proclaim, and it's the gospel. The full, orbed, multifaceted, colorful gospel. That's our only message. Both to believer and to the unbeliever, it's what every seeker needs. It's what every sincere skeptic needs, because only the gospel can change hearts. And so these dear people in 1 John need assurances, because they're unsettled. The gospel has been being proclaimed and the church has been being built up. And then in comes this false doctrine that sounds so appealing. It's like a beautiful red, juicy steak on your plate. It's so appealing. Or a salad if you're into that. And it takes people away. This false but appealing doctrine that John is about to introduce and talk about and hammer home. And they need to see hearts changed. So he writes to them. If I can piggyback off of something that One commentator named Gary Burge said, the main themes of 1 John are the essence of the Christian faith and the basis of Christian fellowship. That's what it is. Those are the main themes, or the twin pillars of the book of 1 John. The essence of the Christian faith and the basis of true Christian fellowship. Those two things are what was crumbling, at least experientially, in the life of this early church. Who is Christ? Does the answer to that question change anything about me? And how about life in the church? What's that about? How does what I believe about Christ affect life in the church? These are all things that come to the surface here in this short little letter. And John begins with the all-important idea of the incarnation, that Jesus came to the earth. This is not just a Christmas idea. It's not a December theme. He begins his letter to settle the hearts of the people and to draw them towards Christ and to bring the gospel to bear on their lives. Where does he begin? He begins at the beginning. He begins with the incarnation. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll read the first 10 verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this morning I've entitled my sermon, Life and Light. Life and Light. Because John's most immediate burden for these dear Christians is the biblical idea of life. And for John, there are two aspects of this idea of life. He means the life of Christ, or the incarnation, and the proclamation of eternal life, saving faith. In other words, life from God's direction and life from our direction. That's what he has in mind. And it may seem strange to us that John makes such a big deal about the incarnation, that the life was made manifest. It may seem a little bit odd to us because you and I are so used to and accustomed to. It's something of a given now. Of course, Jesus came in the flesh and lived. We don't hardly debate that. We don't wrestle with that any longer. That's a settled issue in the minds of most of us, that Jesus, born of a woman, born of a virgin, came to the earth, lived 30-some years. We don't really feel the need to debate or discuss that. Not true in John's day. Do you notice how John deploys all the senses of man? What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched with our hands and seen with our eyes, all of these things. It's very earthy. That's what he's after. He's like, I want you to feel all the senses of the truths of the gospel. That's what he's hammering home here, doing so in a very loving and pastoral way. All the things that we have seen, that we have heard, that we have touched, now we proclaim that to you. Now, why is he doing that? Why talk in this way? Well, there was a serious problem that ran around the early centuries, around the time of Christ and for a couple of hundred years following Christ, a very serious way of thinking about the world. If you will, an idea, a philosophy, and it dominated things. It dominated the academy. It dominated international correspondence. It dominated the way things were built. It was infused into everything about these early centuries. And this idea was called Gnosticism. Great word. Gnosticism. You can write that down. It has a silent G up front. Gnosticism. And it meant a lot of things at once, but among them was the idea that nothing divine could ever touch anything earthy. Nothing divine. There can be no contact between heaven and earth, if you like. Between things of God and things of man, nothing. Can never happen. Because so defiled is everything of the earth that everything that touches the earth must therefore also be or become defiled. Nothing common, to flip that around, could ever touch divine things because you'll make it defiled. So, you're a Gnostic. That's how you think. That's what you've been trained in. That's how you've been thought. It's been infused into your entire worldview. Ideas really do have consequences, you know. And this is the way it thinks. So that's you. And then somebody comes along and says, God came in the form of man. And you say, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. So these Gnostics deny that God could have come in the flesh at all. It can't happen. Oh, sure, Jesus was a good teacher. He was wise. He was a good counselor. Good ideas. He could help your family. He could probably help you raise your children to be happy and healthy. All of that, sure, you can have all of that, they would say. That's fine. But this idea of God-man, they're likely to kill you if you introduce this idea. And so John opened his letter to this profoundly struggling little congregation because their friends have bought into this and they've run off. And it's shaken their foundation. What then do I believe? Who is Christ? So he begins his letter by diving straight into the deep end to talk to them about the incarnation, that in Christ God walked with man. Now, note this little Greek skill that is on display here. I'll explain this to you. It's not that John writes with the personal pronoun, who. He does not say who was from the beginning or who we have heard, who we have touched with our hands, who we have seen with our eyes or have looked upon us. That might be what we would expect because it's something very personal, something that would emphasize the personhood of Christ. But John doesn't do that. If you've got a study Bible, then maybe you have a note in there that references this. That's not what John does. Instead, it's what we touched. Doesn't that sound impersonal? Doesn't that sound like some kind of an object, what I touch? Or maybe your Bible says, that which we touched, that which we saw with our eyes and beheld and so on. Well, that's a little way of doing something in the Greek language. It doesn't quite translate over into our way of reading things in our own language. These non-specific words and pronouns are deployed as a way of encompassing the whole. That's what he's doing. So in this case, what we beheld emphasizes the entire life and ministry of Jesus on the earth. From his birth to his ascension, what we beheld, what we saw, what we touched, what we observed, what we talked to, all of it from his birth to the ascension, it's all encompassed in this idea of using this language, that which we saw, that which we beheld, all of it, John is saying, is the very stuff of life. In Christ, God walked with man. The whole Christ. The whole Christ has to be at the center of the Christian faith. Because there's no such thing as a Christless Christianity. The whole Christ. Not just the parts that we like, but the whole Christ from beginning to end. Without Christ at the center, whatever it may be, good therapy, wise advice, faithful counselor, it cannot be the Christian faith without the whole Christ at the center. So John begins his letter by affirming all of that, by affirming the incarnation, that in Christ, God himself walked with man. And notice how at the end of verse 2, Jesus referred to as the Word of Life. The Word of Life. It harkens back to John's gospel in chapter 1. There's been, I don't know how many pages upon pages upon pages of scholars that have ask the question, did the same John write the Gospel of John and 1 John? And by extension, 2 and 3 John. And they'll go all around and they'll come out, you know, all the evidence. 50 pages later, they arrive at yes. And the most obvious reason for that is the tight similarity between the writings of the Gospel of John and here in 1 John, especially how each of these begin. The opening, the so-called prologue to the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down a little bit further in that opening prologue, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus did not become flesh and make his dwelling among us so that you and I could win some kind of a theological argument or debate or have a quaint theological arrow to fire. Because John is here saying, he captures this idea that Jesus came in the flesh and he was the Word of Life. John has life and death in mind. That's what he's all about. John is all about these contrasts. Light and dark. In this case, life and death. It bubbles up in everything he writes. And for him, the incarnation represents the Word of Life itself. He was the eternal Word of God, the Logos of life, so that through him, you could have life in him. Our fellowship, verse 3, is with the Father and with the Son. It has to be. Anyone who has the Father has the Son. Anyone who does not have the Father does not have the Son. Our fellowship, that's what John would say elsewhere, our fellowship is with, verse 3, the Father and with the Son. Why is that so amazing? Because before Christ, God the Father was unapproachable. He still is in terms of his holiness. But in Christ, he is also near. And he is not distant. So many of us walk around as though God was distant. A divine conspirator who will set things into motion and then back away as though he's not intimately involved in his creation. And we just hope against hope that things go in our way, or in our favor. Many of us live our lives that way. We walk in that way. Because of the incarnation, two things have come together. Here they are. You ready? God's transcendence and God's immanence. Two good words. Transcendence and his immanence. In Christ, these two things are brought together. That's what John is trying to get through to this struggling congregation, because when life gets hard, you need to know who God is. And that's what that's his conviction. Transcendence and immanence. What does that mean? God is wholly other. Great phrase. Wholly other. Holy as in entirely, completely. Wholly. Wholly other. His holiness is a fearful and a wonderful thing. He is entirely other. Dwelling in perfect and unapproachable light. He is entirely independent of his creation. And he is entirely independent of man. Exalted in his royal dignity and above all laws. And the maker of all things. There is a very definite and very certain incomprehensibleness about God. We can't in our finite minds really comprehend eternity, you know? We can't. We can try, but we can't. And we can't truly comprehend the fullness of who God is. And guess what? We still won't even in eternity. So incomprehensible, so full and glorious is the living God. So perfect and inscrutable is he, that even our best language to describe God can never adequately describe God. He is transcendent above all things. If I may speak so boldly, I think that one of the things that plagues the contemporary church is that we give almost no thought to the transcendence of God. That he is holy and entirely other. We give almost no thought to his holiness and to his inscrutable and incomprehensible majesty. He dwells in unapproachable light. And when he speaks, the foundations of the earth shake. And yet, he is immanent. The same God before whom people fall dead at the sight of him. People faint. These are all biblical descriptions of what has happened when men have come face to face with God. One person reached out and touched the ark, which represents the presence of God, and he died. Another person saw an angel. It wasn't even God himself. It was an angel, and instinctively fell to his face. And the angel said, "Don't do that. I'm a creature like you. Worship God." Transcendence. Holiness. One of my most favorite scenes in the New Testament takes place in John 18. At the arrest of Jesus. Here is Jesus with 11 faithful disciples. Judas is gone. Just coming off of the high priestly prayer and everything that takes place in John 17. And then he crosses over and up the mount, through the Kidron Valley, it's called, up the mount. And there he gathers with his 11 faithful disciples. And while they're there, up comes Judas and this army of people to arrest him. And they got swords on their hips. And because it's night, they have the lanterns so they can see their place. And it is a massive scene. An entire garrison of soldiers comes to arrest this one man. And there they all are in perfect Roman formation. One word. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. And if you read that text, the very next thing, it's this entire Roman garrison of armed soldiers. Instinctively, beyond their control, what do? They fall back. They fall down. They take a knee before him. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he is transcendently glorious. When his name is spoken, the nations melt. And yet, he is imminent. He is with us. He is present, near, the friend of sinners, the tender, comforting Savior who draws near to the brokenhearted, who lays down his life of his own free will for the very life of the elect. His imminence. Yes, he is holy, transcendent and glorious. Oh, but he is imminent. He is the friend of sinners, drawing near to you, the brokenhearted, and saying, come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. In the incarnation, Jesus brings these two together. And John says, that is that which we have seen from the beginning. Eternal, uncreated, magisterial and holy. We have seen and touched, and indeed we have fellowship with him. And he says, and I want you to have that too. I want you to have this life that we enjoy in Christ, and I'm going to do everything I can to bring this Christ to bear on your lives. I am writing these things, verse 4, so that our joy may be complete in you. That's kind of Johannine way, John's way of saying, so that your joy also may be complete as our joy is complete in this one. I want you to have the joy of knowing in a personal and relational way this transcendently holy and glorious God who draws near to people like you and me. And that can only happen in the incarnation, and that can only happen through faith and repentance. Life, the incarnation of God. Secondly, then, a little more briefly, light, life and light. That's what John hammers home here, life and light. If life captures the incarnation of God, then light captures the essence of God. More than any other writer in the New Testament, John tells us who and what God is. The other New Testament writers focus more on what God does. That's extremely important also. He lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners. He cast out demons. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is coming again. But John prefers to focus on what God is, or who God is. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, he tells us that God is spirit. And then in this book, 1 John chapter 4, God is love. We'll get there in a few weeks. Here in 1 John 1, 5, God is light. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. It's the very essence of God. It's the very essence of who God is. So that if the first few verses of this text are all about the incarnation, then the next few verses are all about the essence of God, that He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And you know why that's good news for you? Why this is not just a theoretical idea that belongs in a dusty book someplace? Why does it matter that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all? Answer is because if we have fellowship with Him, then no darkness can befall our soul either. To bring that point into the nitty-gritty of our lives, notice how John goes back and forth between darkness and light. You say if we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, then we lie. The truth is not in us. That means the very pattern of our lives is if we claim to be Christian and yet we carelessly and continuously live in sin with no regard for Christ in our lives, and we are lying about our faith, and we are not walking in the light. That's what he says. It's hard truth. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. In fact, if we say that we don't sin, then John would say we've deceived ourselves. Of course we sin. And we also prove that way that we are walking in darkness. It's this dilemma that can only be solved in Christ. Because when we sin, verse 9, probably the verse that most of us have memorized from 1 John, when we sin and we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Many people will have that memorized. Let me take just a moment or so and unpack that. We're understanding that John describes the very essence of God as light and His merciful and forgiving grace. He is faithful and just. Faithful because He remembers His covenant promises to you. Faithful because He remembers the comforting graces that He has given to you through His own beloved Son. And just because the penalty of our sins has already been paid for and cannot be paid again. So that it would be unjust of God to not forgive you if you have trusted in His Son for the forgiveness of your sins. It would be unjust of God not to forgive you. But God is faithful and just. Faithful to remember His covenant promise to you, and just because the penalty has been paid already. Living in the freedom and the comforts of His pardoning grace is to live in the very essence of who God is. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If there is no darkness in Him, and if you are in fellowship with Him, then what must be true of you? It must be true of you that your sins have been removed together with its guilt and its darkness. Not because you have become anything, but because through the light of Christ, the love of God has cast out all darkness and therefore has cleansed you of all unrighteousness. What burdens, what guilts might you still carry with you, my friend? What burdens might you still carry? What guilt of your past might you still carry with you? I was preaching on a Sunday in which we were remembering life. This was Life Sunday, talking about things like abortion and so forth. And I asked that question to my congregation, what might you carry with you? What guilt? This young woman came up to me following the worship service And she was in tears because she was carrying with her the guilt, even of the most vile sin she could think of. She'd had multiple abortions. And we had the privilege to remind her when the scripture says, "He is faithful and just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness." It doesn't mean all except. It means all unrighteousness, so that there is no more burden for you to carry. Otherwise, you are saying God is unjust. He is faithful and He is just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, because He is light. Charles Wesley, you know that name. Deeply spiritual man. He was involved in nearly every Christian society he could think of. He went to church whenever the doors were open. He made up his own societies to be a part of. And his worth was in all of his mighty efforts. And like some of you, he was dying. Until May 21st, 1738. He had been ill, and he had been staying at his friend's home. His friend's sister had compelled young Charles to look to the Lord. Look to him alone for the first time. So he opened his Bible to Isaiah 40, and he read, "Comfort, O comfort ye my people." And he didn't know what to do with that. What comfort? And then he read Ephesians 2:8, "It's by grace that you have been saved." And he wrote about his conversion later that year. We sang about it this morning. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." And we hear John in the background. What night? "In him there is no darkness at all. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Listen, only a God who is holy and transcendent can diffuse the darkness of sin. And only a God who is immanent and gracious can be faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Life and light come together in the person of Christ and no other. Is He worthy of your devotion? Doesn't He demand such? If we walk in the light, our fellowship is with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us of all sin. It's a portrait that is drawn for us here at the table. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have provided for us all that is necessary for our life and godliness.